Today's sermon, simply titled, The Three Key Words of Biblical Prophecy. The Three Key Words of Biblical Prophecy. And it is my prayer that this message might function as a key of sorts to help us unlock some of the more challenging intricacies related to future things, including, but not limited to, the book of Revelation, which, of course, we have been building a very strong and wide foundation so that we might hit the ground running when we get to the very end of the story, the best part, and exposit verse by verse Revelation 19 through 22. The next time you decide to read the Bible cover to cover, make sure that you take special note of these three words, namely, Israel and I will. Israel and I will, when God is the speaker. In relationship to the three great covenants, namely the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant, the oft-repeated phrase, I will, magnifies the sovereign purposes of God and His electing grace. Let me repeat this. In relationship to the three great covenants, the oft-repeated phrase, I will, magnifies the sovereign purposes of God and His electing grace. My friends, our understanding of the Bible will be greatly hindered if we fail to see and or to accept God's sovereignty. For if God is the author of history, as the Bible so clearly teaches, then He must be in control of all things, right? And this is personal. For if you talk to 100 Christians, 98 of them might say that one of their favorite verses in the Bible is Romans 8:28. And we know, beloved, we know with absolute certainty that God, He does what? He causes all things to work together for good. And by all things, He does mean all things. That includes hurricanes. And that includes medical diagnoses that are not what we intended. That includes all things. And the scriptures tell us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who have been called according to His purpose. In the Old Testament, Amos chapter 3, verse 6, Amos speaking of calamity, national tragedy, says, surely God is sovereign even over this. Just stop and think about this for a moment. The whole concept of infallible prophecy hinges on the attributes of God. The author of history is absolutely sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, and perfectly just. He's also infinitely compassionate, merciful, good, kind, and loving. Now just follow the logic of this biblical argument. The reason that we believe that the King of Kings shall one day return in glory and power in order to rescue and restore Israel, silence and punish rebellious evildoers, and reign upon the earth with His people for 1,000 years has everything to do with the three key words of biblical prophecy. Said differently, one of the reasons Lake Country Bible Church unashamedly embraces premillennialism is because God's covenantal I will promises are tethered to His sovereign grace. Whatsoever God promises, that he shall fulfill. Which is to say this. If you get Israel and God's sovereignty wrong, your understanding of the end of the story will be skewed. And you will have a deficient view of biblical prophecy and eschatology, including the book of Revelation. Now, if this doesn't capture your complete attention, I don't know what will. So let us devote now the remainder of this message to proving that these assertions are biblical. Okay, last message, pretty technical, though nonetheless foundational. This one, simple yet profound. Okay, three key words. A six-year-old can remember this. And yet, there is something to teach those of us who are 60 years plus in the Lord. The three key words of biblical prophecy highlight two overarching themes. Let's begin with number one. The unique place of Israel in the drama of redemptive history. Okay, we must understand the unique place of Israel in the drama of redemptive history. Did you know that the term Israel appears over 2,000 times in the Old Testament scriptures and over 70 times in the New? You say, well, what's the point? Well, the sheer frequency of usage is the Holy Spirit's way of underlining Israel's special calling in the purpose plan of God. There's something about Israel that's unique, that's special, and that tells us something about God. You just read Israel this, Israel that, Israel, Israel, Israel. It reminds me of a certain Brad, Cheer, recently married. Some of you knew Brad before he met Sophie. But after he met Sophie, it was Sophie this, Sophie that. Did you see the way Sophie laughed? I said, Sophie, Sophie. It was Brad's Sophie obsession. My friends, there's a reason why Israel is so prominent in the Word of God. If you will, this is reflecting the special holy obsession that God has with his covenant people. To put it bluntly, numbers never lie. Additionally, this special ethnic group is referred to by many different names. It's not just Israel, but it's all the different synonyms and all the other names that are given to Israel. And if you include that to the list of 2,070, you lose track very quickly. Many different names, including the sons of Abraham. Acts 13:26. Israel is referred to as the house of Jacob. Isaiah 2. God's firstborn. Exodus 4:22. The circumcised. Romans 4. The daughter of Zion. Zephaniah 3:14. The Jews. Ezra 4:12. The Hebrews. Genesis 40:15. God's elect people, or God's chosen people, Isaiah 65:9. And the list goes on and on and on. To suggest that God has permanently replaced Israel with the church is to ignore the clear witness of the Old and New Testament. And this is one of many reasons why I am not amillennial. I do not believe that the church has permanently replaced Israel. I believe that there is a future earthly kingdom of Christ as promised in the Old Testament, as portrayed in the book of Revelation chapter 20, that has a very special Jewish focus. You can listen now to my exposition of Hosea 3, or to last week's message if you want more detailed proof of the unique place of Israel in the drama of redemptive history. And I would say, if nothing else, I think we have made this point very clear. And so for your sake, in view of last Sunday, I'm not going to take you to new passages or remind you of the many old passages. But if you're new, you may need that history to realize that what I'm saying here is biblically defensible. But in the interest of time, we need to focus our attention now to a second. See much how faster we're going this morning? 71 minutes is bad for my standards, even for me. Second related theme, okay, that flows out of the three key words of biblical prophecy. You get this, you'll get eschatology. Maybe not every detail, but you're going to get the main flow of history, which is, as you know, ultimately God's story. Number two, second overarching theme, the unlikely choice of Israel in the economy of God's sovereign grace. The unlikely choice of Israel in the economy of God's sovereign grace. This second question, this heading addresses one of the most puzzling questions in Scripture. Israel, 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 children of Israel, Hebrews, Jews, my firstborn. Why in the world did God choose to use the Jews? Why Israel? Those of you who've been in the Lord for any period of time know that the wondrous mystery circles back to us and our own salvation testimony. As we wonder, whenever we're standing in the shadow of the cross in God's grace and mercy, why me? Why me? You see, just like our salvation testimony, it ultimately comes back to sovereign grace. This second heading flows out of our second and third key words. This is where God's I will declaration comes in. Now listen carefully. The Lord's decision to set his covenant affection on Israel has everything to do with God's free will to do whatsoever he pleases. And this is not something to be concerned over. It is something to rejoice in, as the people of God did in the Old Testament, like in Psalm 115, verse 3, Israel's inspired songbook. And in that psalm, they acknowledge Psalm 115, 3, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he pleases. And beloved, whatsoever he pleases to do always stands in perfect harmony with all of the other attributes of God. God is holy. God is just, God is gracious, God is merciful, God is good. And so whatsoever he desires to do, he does. But whatever he does always has a purpose, and his purpose is always the very best purpose that anyone or any being could ever possibly conceive, let alone carry out and bring to pass. I would encourage you to spend some time this week in Romans chapter 9 and in Psalm 93. In Romans 9, verse 15, Paul quotes the Old Testament, reminding the church that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion. You see, one of God's divine prerogatives is that he gets to reign from heaven's throne. And when we have in Revelation chapter 4, one of the great chapters in the Bible, you have this celestial scene of worship that John takes us from earth to heaven. and gives us this picture as the angels are around the throne of God. And over again, as John communicates that which he encountered, there is a dominant object in this vision in Revelation 4 and in worship of this God, and that is the throne of God. You read the throne, the throne, the throne, the throne. This is God's dwelling place in heaven. And the throne is the place wherein the absolute sovereign over all creation sits upon that throne, as the heavens are the expanse of God's glorious reign. The earth is his footstool. In other words, God gets to call the shots, so to speak. He's the big boss. This is partially what it means for the Almighty to be divine, to be God. Isaiah 43 reminds us that God ultimately does what is best to the praise of his glory. For my glory, for my glory, for my glory, Isaiah says in the 43rd chapter. And Psalm 93 reminds us, beloved, that our Lord reigns. He reigns in heaven and he reigns on earth. So let's see how these two overarching themes are interconnected. In order to do this, turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. The Old Testament book of Deuteronomy has been called the Gospel according to Moses. And the fifth scroll in the Old Testament Pentateuch, which simply means the five scrolls, this is number 5 of 5, authored by the prophet Moses under divine inspiration, highlights the farewell messages of Moses before the children of Israel cross over the Jordan into the promised land. The land of Canaan, of course, was part of God's glorious inheritance, an eternal inheritance of grace. And the land that God had promised to Israel is connected to a covenant, and it is unilateral, irrevocable, and unconditional. In other words, God guarantees that the things that he promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, including that initial fulfillment or the partial fulfillment as the children of Israel begin to experience some of God's blessings related to that covenant and by going into the land, Moses, who is not allowed to enter into that land, God in his grace allows him to see the land, you recall in Deuteronomy 32 through 34, but because of his sin and because God is holy, God had told Moses that you will not have the privilege to enter into that land. And an entire generation of Israelites, as you recall, who did not believe God, who rebelled against God, having just been bought from slavery in Israel or in Egypt. And that generation has died out 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And now Moses says, this is a time for me to share my heart with you. And so Deuteronomy is a collection of these five farewell messages. Deuteronomy 7 answers specifically the question, why in the world did God choose the Israelites? If you know anything about Israel's infamous history, you understand why people often say how odd of God to choose the Jews. Is that some Gentile anti-Semitic expression? Deuteronomy 7. Listen to the testimony of heaven concerning Yahweh's unlikely choice of Israel. Deuteronomy 7. We'll read verses 6 through 9. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, that statement in isolation, this talking about this national election of God choosing Israel, this alone could lead Israel to perhaps begin to get a pretty big head and to think, you know what, we are pretty special people, aren't we? You know, God loves us so much, and for good reason. No. Notice what he says in verse 7. Sovereign grace smashes human pride. The Lord did not set his love on you. Why, Israel? Why did God choose to set his love on them? He did not choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. You are a nobody. You know how special it is when a child gets called out, there's a big auditorium, and maybe there's some famous person that's going to let somebody come on stage, and they say, yes, you right there, come up. Me? Huh? How special? No, the Lord did not set his love on you because you were mighty. No, you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord, verse 8, loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, God entered into a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because of this, and because of God's choice to love you in a special way, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. If it wasn't for God, the children of Israel would still be in bondage to that wicked Pharaoh, where they were slaves for over 400 years. But God heard the cries of his people, and in due time, when they went from being but a few hundred in people to being hundreds of thousands, now a mighty nation, God, with his mighty hand, redeemed them from the house of slavery, verse 8, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 9, don't miss this. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, in case you think this is an isolated proof text, turn over a few pages to chapter 9. Friends, we love God because, why? Ultimately, 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. God is clearly concerned that his chosen people might somehow lose sight of his sovereign grace when conquering the pagan Canaanites. Your sons will enjoy the book of Joshua, for it is a book of conquest. But God knows that the victories that he is going to bring to the children of Israel will have the potential to lead them to begin to think more highly of themselves than they ought. As I said before, so I say again, my friends, the doctrines of grace should humble us, not go to our heads. Paul, the great apostle, was absolutely stunned, and he never got past the reality that God chose him for salvation and that God called him to be an apostle. And he basks in the light of God's grace in many portions of Scripture, including in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 17. Church, a proud believer has lost sight of their calling. And if our thoughts could speak, and if a book were written about our bad thoughts, surely it would be titled, Who Do We Think We Are? May we remember this when we call sin, sin, and darkness, darkness, in a country that is plunging at neck-break speed over a moral cliff. Deuteronomy chapter 9, why Israel? Why did God choose to set his covenant love on them? Chapter 9, verse 4. Do not say in your heart, okay, let alone speak it audibly. Don't even think this. When the Lord your God has driven them out before you. How does God know what's going to happen before it's about to happen? Well, he knows it because he ordained it, because he's all powerful, right? This is why we believe that every prophecy of Scripture is a divine guarantee. And what a joy that is for us, particularly when going through troubling times. But he says, do not say, Deuteronomy 9:4, in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. No, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is disposing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Notice the connection. In order to confirm the oath, that is the covenantal promise, which the Lord, he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 6. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stubborn people. Mic drop. So let's bring this sermon then into contemporary focus. We've talked about this morning the unique place of Israel in the drama of redemptive history. We've talked about the unlikely choice of Israel according to the economy of God's sovereign grace. But that was then. What about today? Has the nation of Israel forfeited all of their covenant promises because they spurned the law, stoned the prophets, and crucified the Messiah, as many Christian replacement theologians say? Did they forfeit the promises because of their habitual hard-heartedness? Please turn with me in your Bible to Jeremiah 31. Don't take my word for it or any theologian's word for it. Let's let the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have the last word, shall we? Jeremiah 31:31 records some of the most important promises in all the Old Testament. Greater things are yet to come. Friends, we haven't seen anything yet. Okay? The best is yet to come. Well, yeah, for the church. They're God's witness people today. Yeah, they are. There's just a remnant of Jews. But why is there a remnant? And what about those promises that God made with the physical descendants, with the nation of Israel? What about the Abrahamic covenant? What about the Davidic covenant? What about this new covenant? I want you to pay attention very carefully to that, those key words. I just gave you three: Israel and I will. Follow carefully, trace the emphasis on God's sovereign grace spoken in terms of a covenant that he has made with the people of Israel. Jeremiah was a prophet during a very difficult time. We don't know exactly why God, the God of the hurricane, brought about that massive raging waters and winds that so devastated the state of Texas, particularly the city of Houston. He has not told us specifically in his word that it's because Houston has elected a lesbian mayor that God has said enough is enough. Though certainly, friends, if we read the major and minor prophets in their historical context and realize that the judgment that is promised to Israel, the warnings that are made to Israel and to Judah, that God had a relationship, a special, unique relationship with only one nation. In other words, America doesn't have a covenant with God. And yet God brought about various calamities. And can you imagine what it would have been like for Jeremiah to have had to tell people, because of your hard-heartedness, because of your greed, because of your unrepentant sin, because what you have made of worship, because of your sexual idolatry, because of your waywardness and your hard-heartedness, because of these things, God is going to judge you. Like he did to our brethren in the north through the wicked empire of Assyria, Jeremiah had to tell these people that you're going to be judged and we're going to be removed from this land and the temple itself will be shattered. No wonder Jeremiah wanted to resign many times over. And yet he says in the 20th chapter that when he thought about not continuing to communicate the revealed word of God that was given to him, that it was like fire in his bones. And he said, I had to let it out. It was a passion that he had given to him by God, though the message of fire reminds us that because of what was happening or what was not happening in Israel and Judah during this time period in which Jeremiah ministered, not unlike the hour in which we live today around the world, including America, that Jeremiah wanted to hand in his resignation papers, but God would not have it. Ultimately, he ends up being killed for the Lord. But in the midst of this dark backdrop of judgment, which has to be part of the message of the church today, if you compare what's happening today with what was happening then and how God in his consistency responds to unrepentant sin and the blessings of wealth and free time and access to spiritual things like what Israel had in a unique way and what in many ways we have uniquely enjoyed for so many years as Americans. And yet into the backdrop of darkness, there shines a bright light of hope. Let us not forget that we preach a gospel. And it does include bad news, but we best not forget about the good news. So what was the good news that Jeremiah is going to speak to Israel? Verse 31, we'll pick it up here. Yes, this is going to happen to you, but behold, pay attention, wake up. Days are coming, declares the Lord. This is God's word. This is God's message. Days are coming when, here's the first I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What a tender picture of God. The good shepherd, I led them out of the land. You never would have gotten out had it not been for me and my deliverance. And I took you by the hand and I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And I entered into a covenant with them, the Mosaic covenant, which they broke. Israel commits adultery on their honeymoon, which is the golden calf incident in the book of Exodus, right? Preview of coming attractions. There was this covenant which they broke, although I was a faithful husband to them, declares the Lord. But there's good news. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. When? After those days. In the future, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. They're going to enter into a new level of intimacy, of spiritual fellowship with God, from the least to the greatest. It's going to be national revival, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. And their sin, I will remember no more. Will you say, is this in somehow contingent on its ultimate fulfillment contingent upon Israel measuring up? No, this is a covenant of grace. God will bring about the covenant, as we talked about in Romans 11, after the fullness of Gentiles comes in, when the last Gentile convert is saved in due time. He says, Romans 11, 26, then all Israel will be saved. Zechariah 12 through 14 fills in many of the prophetic gaps for us, saying that they're going to look upon the one whom they pierced and they're going to mourn. They're going to realize, oh, what have we done? We called Jesus a blasphemer. In reality, this was the Messiah. He's coming again, and he will restore brokenhearted Israel, and he will forgive their iniquity and their sin no more. You say, how certain are you of this? Preacher, you seem pretty bulldogmatic. It's because of verses 35 through 37. Because the covenant promises, as I told you, are tethered to God's sovereign grace. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, this is God's word, not my word. Who gives the sun? Let's have a little, even God likes question and answer time, pop quizzes. Who gives the sun for light by day? You? And the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. Who set it all in order? Little kids, Lake Country Kids Club learned about creation on Wednesday. God did it in his grace, in his kindness. Verse 35, this is appropriate to what's happened recently. Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? This is Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. Bow before the majesty of his sovereignty. Who are we talking about? The Lord of hosts is his name. Listen to me, friends. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. If God stops sustaining the universe, then and only then will I not fulfill the promise that I have made to them. Verse 37, in case you didn't get it the first time, he tells us again, because we, like the Israelites, tend to be pretty dense at times. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. You think God's going to abrogate, annul a covenant of grace? Paul says, who do we think we are, Gentile believers? Don't be arrogant about it. Think about your own salvation. Well, because you were so patient last week, I'm going to wait until next Sunday to further highlight. I didn't hear an amen. This is just a sample to whet your appetite of the I will promises of God to his people. That future study will no doubt solidify my opening remarks even further than it already has. Well, before we close in prayer, I need to drive home the practical significance of this glorious revelation. Maybe emphasize a few things, or state a few things that have been on my heart that I didn't say earlier in our thematic exposition of the three key words of biblical prophecy. Some of you here this morning are not a genuine Christian. You talk about God's sovereign grace. You talk about Israel. What does this have to do with me, my life? Number one, if you're not a genuine follower of Christ, if you're not a true disciple, stop believing Satan's lie that you're so messed up that God could never save a sinner like you. That's a lie from the pit of hell to keep you on the broad road leading to destruction. It's not clean up your life and then come to church. It's to come to church because you know you have a messed up life and you need divine grace and help. My friend, if God set his covenant love on people as insignificant and unfaithful as the Israelites, and if he saved undeserving pagans like yours truly, he can save you. We sang this morning, our sin runs deeper than the sea. Church growth methodology is so unbiblical. They never want to talk about bad news and the sin. Are you kidding me? That magnifies the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. And no wonder they don't want to hear about our Christ and what it really means to be a true follower of Christ, because they assume that because they're such great people that there's no way God could ever send a person like them to hell. No, our sin runs deeper than the sea. It's far worse than we even can imagine. How do we know that? Well, we only know that because of the clear revelation of Scripture that tells us the truth that is not easy to accept. But we know in our heart of hearts, when the Spirit of God is working in our lives, that it is true. And though our sin runs deeper than the sea, his amazing grace runs deeper still. Don't believe the devil's lie. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 6. He said, all that the Father gives me, he's talking about election again, sovereign grace. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, sovereign grace. But he also says, and whoever. You know what that means? That means whoever. Children, that means you. Black, white, brown, young and old, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, whoever, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, that's human responsibility. Oh, what a promise. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will, here's another I will surely not cast out. If you come with a humble heart and cry out to God for him to save you, our God is mighty to save. So come as you are, you who are broken and contrite of spirit. Today is the day of salvation. Come to the God of grace. See how his grace abounds. All the more when he saves people like us, people like you, and people like me. Come to Christ. Experience, not merely intellectually, but personally, what it is to experience this sovereign grace that we're speaking of in this message. What about for those of you who are Christians? What about us? Israel, we're in the church. If studying Israel's unique place in redemptive history and the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, if it does not culminate in our hearts and as we leave this place in mile-high doxology, something is out of whack. There's either a filter and the preacher needs to spend more time in the prayer closet, or there is some problem in the pew. If this sermon did not stir you, your religious affections, as you heard the truth and as God's Spirit then moves the truth to impact your heart, to want to say, oh, amazing grace. And by the way, I can make this assertion on biblical grounds, and I want to show you the connection between sovereign grace in Israel and the highest doxology. We don't need a smoke machine. We don't need strobe lights. We can do contemporary, traditional, if it's the truth. If we focus on these truths, our hearts are literally going to be exploding within us with joy and gratitude. Turn to Romans 11. Here's Paul talking about these same themes. And notice the application, the so what, how it culminates in the heart of any spirit-filled believer. This is not a yawn sermon. When are we going to get onto something else? This is hallelujah, praise the Lord, keep talking about these glorious, significant themes. Romans 11, 25. For I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed. We don't want you to be in the dark about this. About what? About this mystery. Lest you be wise in your own estimation. Lest you get proud. That a partial, does it say absolute, complete? No, it says a partial hardening has happened to whom? To the nation of Israel. Okay? That was true in Paul's day, some 2,000 years later. Unfortunately, there is only a remnant of Jewish believers who embrace Jesus for who he truly is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the only Savior, the one promised in their Jewish scriptures. So there's a partial hardening that's happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul says, oh, and thus all Israel. By the way you interpret Israel in verse 25 is the way you should interpret Israel in verse 26. Hermeneutics. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved, just as it was written. This isn't some new plan. This is what God had ordained. It was more of a mystery. Now we're saying it more clearly. But even in the Old Testament, the scriptures said, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is a synonym for Israel. The deliverer, Messiah, will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Oh, and it has to do with the covenant. Because this is my covenant with them. When, not if, when I take away their sins. Church, this is how you should view Israel. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Verse 29, underline it in your Bible. What is true for Israel is true for us in Christ. The promises of God are yes and amen. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's going to accomplish exactly what he said he would accomplish. Exactly how, in the way in which he said he would accomplish it. In the time period that he determines to accomplish it in. Verse 30, for just as you, remember, we're Gentile believers, we're the you here. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these also now, verse 31, have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all disobedience. Why? That he may show mercy to all. He says earlier that one of the reasons why he set Israel aside temporarily and there's a partial hardening is to provoke Israel to jealousy. Because now we have been given the privilege of being the primary witness bearers, right? To participate in that commission. Repent, believe, come. What does this lead to? Such thoughts, deep theological truths. Mile-high doxology, verses 33 through 36. I know we have different translations. I don't know how this will sound, but let's read it together. Okay, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all God's redeemed children said,
Amen.
Amen. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, opening our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, your purpose plan for Israel and the church and the greater things yet to come leads us to songs of highest praise, leads us to a more consecrated and committed Christian walk. Lord, leads us to say, if God is so gracious and if God is so kind and if God can save the chief of sinners, Father, forgive us for our lack of faith, for not sharing the gospel with people that we think are outside of your reach. And we end this morning, Lord, with this song. The song of our salvation. And we look forward to the day in glory when we will sing this song with the redeemed of Israel as we stand in your presence forever. Lord, thank you for comforting our hearts, instructing our wills, and filling our minds with such glorious truth as a revelation of God in Christ has been shown to us this morning in the Word of God. Father, how can we keep from singing your praise? How can we ever say enough? How amazing is your love? Thank you for loving us. Keep us humble and use us, Lord, we ask, to the praise of the glory of your grace. And all God's people said,